Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 23, Paragraph 4. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to him, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics, or upon any other pretense whatsoever.
Thanks for joining us again in the Jerusalem Chamber. This is Sean sitting in Prolocutor Twist's chair, and we're joined by Nathan and Kyle and Joel. As we conclude the Confessions chapter on the civil magistrate today, we consider the ways in which each Christian individually and the church corporately is called by God to give respect to their civil leaders. We'll also discuss the religion of the magistrate as it relates to their authority. And finally, we'll take up the Pope's civil authority, or lack thereof, highlighted often in the confessions of the Protestant Reformation. And so with that, I'm looking forward to a good discussion, men. Can you please share with our listeners why a paragraph like this on the civil magistrate is needed in a confession of faith?
You know, I think that at least the beginning section of this really touches upon a Christian's responsibility to the civil magistrate. And that is not a minor point, even within the ethics of Scripture and the ethics of the New Testament. So it's always struck me that the book of Romans, which arguably not to make a canon within a canon or to ascribe any priority, but Romans is really one of the most glorious unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially in those first 11 chapters. And it's rightly noted by commentators that as you get to chapter 12, now out of what the Apostle Paul has said in the first 11 chapters, he begins to rattle off the Christian ethic that by the mercies of God, here then, as Christians who embrace this gospel, here's how you are to live. And, you know, one of the striking characteristics as Paul gets to that ethical portion of the letter is much of chapter 12, he just kind of blasts these things off as machine gun ammo. You think especially where he begins in verse 9, you know, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, on and on and on with quick speed. He's telling us, here's your Christian responsibility, here's your Christian obligations. Then, of course, he gets to chapter 13, and one of the most extended discussions that he gives on the duty of Christians relates to our relationship with the civil magistrate. Perhaps with the exception of what Paul takes up in Romans 14 and into 15 on dealing with the weaker brother in the church, you might argue that the relationship between the Christian and the civil magistrate is one of the most prolonged ethical discussions that the Apostle Paul has right there in Romans chapter 13. And so I think right there we begin to see that, you know, for the Apostle Paul, this is not a minor point of the Christian life. This is one that takes tremendous significance. It matters how we relate to the civil magistrate. It matters how we pay our taxes and how we submit to those who have civil authority over us. And so I find this paragraph very helpful because it's in some ways practically walking through, okay, so now what's that look like? What does the relationship between a Christian and the civil magistrate look like?
Well, what Kyle just said without saying it is because Bible, the scripture deals with this. The confession of faith is a summary of scriptural teaching. And so we can't avoid it. You might also ask the question, which Christian is not a member of a of a state or a civil society. It's impossible. If you exist, you are a member of a political entity. And so you have to ask the question, how then do I, as a Christian who ascribe lordship ultimately to Christ, deal with the small L lords in my life? It's a very important question, and Scripture deals with it, and so the confession deals with it, and so we here in the Jerusalem Chamber deal with it.
There's also the context that is really important. The Reformation brought a lot of unrest and questions about whether Protestants were going to overthrow current political structures, and Reformed Christians, we were the ones that said, you know, we want reforms. We don't want revolutions. We didn't necessarily want our governments to be overthrown. And consistently, if you look through first generation, especially reformer writing, often you will find dedications to kings and princes and magistrates encouraging them that, number one, that they too should get on the bandwagon of the true Reformed religion, and secondly, that the Reformed Church was not interested in overthrowing governments, but instead was interested in seeing pure religion established. So I think that that context is really important. We're not Anabaptists. We're not rebellious. We are people that care for our magistrate. So the lack of desire to overthrow, and then also a call for magistrates to become Protestant in a sense. And then there is even a bit of irony in this paragraph as well, because, you know, this paragraph is stained with the head of Charles, as we're reminded to pray for the king and to honor his persons and to pay tributes and other dues and to obey his laws. The Presbyterians at the Scottish Presbyterians at the Westminster Assembly, and I think the English Presbyterians as well, but were not happy with the Puritan move to overthrow Charles. So there may be something of that in the paragraph as well.
Well, with that then, why ought we to pray for our magistrates, and how ought we to pray for our magistrates?
Because the Bible tells us to.
Well, Bible, yeah. But there, when you look at the scriptural rationale for praying for our civil magistrates, it really does touch on the previous paragraph as well, just for the peaceful society that the gospel can grow and flourish in. If the church is running for its life, it can't establish and maintain the ministry that it's supposed to. And so we pray that our civil leaders, whether they profess faith or not, spoiler alert, make wise decisions, make godly biblical decisions, whether they understand them to be so or not.
I think, too, the specific text that the confession is relying on here as it's telling us to pray for the civil magistrate is, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people," and then in verse 2, "for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And I will admit, because I'm shooting from the hip here, I'm not exactly sure what the differences are, but Paul in verse 1 says, here's what I want you to do. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he applies that to kings. He applies that to the civil magistrate. So what are we to pray? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And again, I can't just shooting from the hip distinguish necessarily what the difference or what Paul intends there by supplications, prayers, and intercessions. But what one of those notes is thanksgivings. You know, despite the fact that we live in such a politicized culture where it's very easy to be disgruntled and unthankful, Yet we know that governments have been instituted for order and for justice and for mercy and for peace. And I think as Christians, we should be eager to charitably look for places where we can be thankful for the civil magistrate, whether that's local, state, federal officials. We're commanded to utter thanksgivings on their behalf for the things that they do that promote the ends for which they exist. So things like that are what we are to be praying for.
Yeah, I appreciate the text that you're bringing up. Out of the NASB, it actually uses these as kind of parallels: entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings.
What's the NASB?
Yeah. So it's interesting to see that we're to pray this way for the sake of society. But he says, Paul continues to say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so there's a redemptive goal or outcome even in this as well. It's not just so that, you know, society is peaceful, but so that people would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved.
Somebody should have said something about a peaceful society so that the ministry of the church can be established and worked out. Somebody should have said that. I'm sorry they didn't.
Yeah, good point. Good point.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Well, according to the Bible, it seems like I have to say that now to qualify everything here.
Bible.
According to the Bible, how do we honor the magistrate's person?
Where my mind goes, or I should say went, when I read this question, is to En-Gedi, where David is hiding in the cave. And Saul comes in, and here it's such a vivid picture of the one who has now become the pretender to the throne, right? Saul is ordained king, but it's clear his days are numbered, and he's lost credibility with the people, with the Lord. David has been ordained, he's been coronated to be the next king, but is completely leaving the timeline of this in the Lord's hands. And, you know, David has, in human terms, every right to ascend the throne, to take Saul's life, to do away with him. And here David's hiding in the caves. Saul comes in to relieve himself. And what does David do? He takes out his sword and he cuts a piece of cloth off the bottom of Saul's robe. En-Gedi is this long, narrow valley. They're looking through the caves, looking for David's men. They're now on the other side of the valley. So you can have just a speaking volume conversation. And yet it's a ways before you can get back around. And David is proving to him, I am honoring you. I had the chance to take your life. I did not do it. Just the, when we think about the command to not murder, we know that there's a lot of positive and negative that flows out of that, as we see in the larger catechism. And yet David here, just by following that basic instruction of not murdering this one whom he had the right to unseat from the throne, is really honoring him and showing, I will maintain your life. David would have done all of the proactive labor to serve Saul if Saul would have allowed him in his presence. And so that's just one of the biblical stories that sticks out in my mind, is the coronated king maintaining the life of the soon-to-be former king in Israel and honoring him and doing what he could do to maintain his life despite the fact that Saul is trying to kill David.
Yeah, I think David is such a good example of that. I think, too, of Peter's admonition, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2, which in the context is a fascinating thing that Peter is saying. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, honor the emperor. But in the wider context, Peter is situating this in what it means to be the free people of God. In 1 Peter 2:16, he says, live as people who are free. Right? God has, the gospel has freed us, and yet the, I don't want to call it even the paradox or the tension, but the reality is that in being freed, we are freed to be servants of God. And Peter is making clear that part of what it means to live as a person who is free, who is in service to God, is to honor the emperor. And I find it interesting in 1 Peter 2:17, the way that that progresses. Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And we probably don't have time to splice that all out, but it is interesting that he singles out the emperor there. That in the first part of the verse, he lays down as this general direction, because you are free and because you are servants of God, honor everyone, right? Good, bad, whoever it is, there's a basic honor and dignity that is to be afforded to everyone. Then he focuses specifically, love the brotherhood. There is a love that is to flow to our Christian, our fellow Christians, a very deep-seated love. And then fear God. God is the ultimate authority, and so we are to fear him. And then he adds, but even the fear of God and the ultimate allegiance to him does not erase an honor that is due to those who are under him. Honor the emperor. And Peter doesn't qualify that. He doesn't say when the emperor is voted in by you. He doesn't say when the emperor is your political group. When the emperor is just doing policies that you think are good and smart. It's almost as unqualified, honor the emperor. But we always do so as those subordinate to God, right? Even in 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And so you just, how are we to honor their persons? We always do so under the supreme authority of God. And yet the supreme authority of God does not therefore negate the authority and the honor that is due to an emperor.
I think there's some fun stuff going on in that verse, Kyle, as you're talking about. This is written in a context where the emperor, the Caesar, is ultimate, right? And so as Peter makes his way through this passage, it sounds almost like he's going to make an allowance for that. Honor, fear God, and then in the Greek, it's the emperor comes first, the king comes first. And so there's really like this cliffhanger, what's Peter going to say about how we handle the Caesar? So honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, the emperor, what's he going to say? And he uses then the phrase that in a sense knocks the Caesar down. But you're right in that, you know, knocks him down a peg. He's just like everybody else on a certain level. Yet due to his office, there is still a modicum of respect that is due there. And so that verse climbs, and then it there's kind of a letdown there at the end, but all the ultimate fearing is God that then does motivate and drive how we respond to all people. Fifth commandment, how we handle our superiors, our equals, and our inferiors. Due to office, the emperor, the king, the civil magistrate is a superior in a very parental way, we see scripturally. But yet, that fear of God is the overarching thing that drives all of these relationships.
Yeah, it's helpful. I think it's especially helpful when Joel was saying that we don't want to kill the magistrates. Of course, I'm kind of joking, but at the same time, you think about David, he honors in as much as what he doesn't do as he does in what he and what he's able to do. So he shows him honor, but at the same time, you know, so I'm thinking, you know, I don't think that we're necessarily truly tempted to go and try and kill our magistrates, but at the same time, we might speak very negatively about them, very critically, and there's a certain honor that would respect them even in terms of how we talk. The Lord's not against, judgment, of course, as long as it's fair and right. But there's a way in which we can attack their persons instead of trying to understand where they're coming from and understand their responsibility. So I appreciate that. Well, what does the confession mean when it says that we are to obey the magistrate's lawful commands and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake? So it's already said we have to honor them, but also it's saying we have to obey them. To obey the magistrate's lawful commands and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. And maybe you can, in answering this, even help tease out, what does that mean for conscience' sake?
Well, I think that in Scripture, this is juxtaposed with not just, fearing the wrath that can come by disobeying civil leaders. And so I think this is dealing with the inner man, outer man. We just shouldn't do this out of a fear of what might happen to us physically. We might be thrown in jail, might have money taken away from us, might have our life ended in certain contexts. But there's this inner man reality of the conscience that really does need to be convinced and argued down in certain respects that this is appropriate. It's not just okay to do it, not just be should be done because, they'll give you a ticket or whatever. But it should be done scripturally, that this respect and honor should be given and obedience should be given. And we deal constantly, I believe, in the Reformed community with people who have allowed their consciences to be constructed in such a way that there's literally nothing you can do with these people. Everything, well, that pricks my conscience if I were to do that. That sears my conscience if I were to do that. That violates my conscience if I were to do that. Just constantly. To where, all they want to scream about, I don't know if you did this intentionally, you skipped over the tribute, the taxation question here. But, taxation is theft, and if I have to, I should, and they completely lose, they gripe about taxes while they're driving on roads, being protected by police, all of these things. And so this really, there shouldn't just be this external pressure in which we then obey, but there should be a real reasoning from the inner man that works out the appropriateness of obedience in this context or that context, or also then works out disobedience to the civil magistrate in this context or that context. And in a sense, mans up and just says, I'm going to disobey this and I'll take what it is, and deters that person from the constant whining that they might be tempted to go about in all of this. I should probably stop there.
I mean, we're all fathers. We're all fathers. And when we ask our children to do something, we don't want them to just do it because they're scared of the repercussions if they don't. We want them to have submissive hearts, recognizing this is Dad. I am biblically called to honor him. In honoring him, I'm honoring God. And out of the work of the Spirit and the fruit of the gospel in their lives, to be willing to do that, not just because, well, I'm really scared I'm going to get in trouble, but a willing obedience. And I think, this statement for the sake of conscience comes from Romans 13, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. Obey your civil magistrates, otherwise you're going to incur the wrath of God, but also do it for the sake of conscience.
I want to also go to Romans 13, but I don't think the wrath of God is necessarily what's at stake when Paul says that in what verse is that?
Verse 5 when he says...
Yeah, verse 5. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. I think that the wrath is actually a reference to the magistrate, and then conscience is the reference to God. And I think that what the confession of faith is doing here is that it is showing us that the obedience to the magistrate for conscience sake is to those things that are, here's the key word, ding, 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 the lawful commands of the magistrate. You know, we don't just subject ourselves to the magistrate for conscience sake. We subject ourselves to the magistrate's lawful commands for conscience sake. We're looking to God. We're not looking to the magistrate's commands. We're looking past him to God, things that God requires. And so I think that what it's saying is that we are giving obedience unto the Lord when we submit to lawful, which is has a context in Romans 13 as well, lawful commands, things that are in accordance with the scripture. We subject ourselves to those for the sake of our conscience before God. That's how I see this this section. The wrath in Romans 13 is the wrath of the magistrate. You know, you might not want to do that certain thing, even if you have liberty to do it as a Christian, because you don't want to suffer under the magistrate's wrath. But for conscience sake, we keep those things that are lawful.
And by lawful, you know, I think that's so important, and that's something that's come up in a lot of discussions lately. You know, what is lawful? Does that, you know, in the context, it's very clear in Romans 13, lawful is being situated according to the will of God. But do we only obey, I guess, simply put, do we only obey the civil magistrate when they're acting explicitly biblical, or as long as what they require is not contrary to the law of God, do we then submit?
Well, I think Romans 13 would say you can submit so that you don't incur the wrath of the magistrate. You know, like if you think that your magistrate is asking too much for taxes and you choose to not pay them because you don't think you're biblically bound to pay to pay 30% or whatever for your capital gains tax, and you incur the wrath of the magistrate and you sit in jail, is that worth it? Not to me. But so obey for the sake of wrath, and then things that are lawful, you obey for conscience sake.
So it sounds like, Nathan, you're saying that wrath is related to the things that are indifferent in and of themselves, that the magistrate has some room to determine some of these things, yeah. But lawful is related to the revealed will of God.
Yeah, that's how I see that. And I think that's actually historic.
Whereas Kyle was, it sounds like Kyle, you were expanding lawful as long as it doesn't contradict or go against the God's willful word. Or the law. Yeah. The will of God. That is,
I mean, lawful. So for instance, right. Just to use very low hanging fruit for an example, a speed limit is not positively prescribed by the Bible. If a civil magistrate does not want to have a speed limit, they're not necessarily, you know, the Bible doesn't require that. But our civil magistrate does impose speed limits. Do we as Christians say, well, that's not in keeping with the Bible, therefore I don't need to obey that? Or do we say that is a lawful command because it's not contrary to the scriptures? But what I'm hearing Nathan say is, in that case, you would say, well, you know, it's just avoid their wrath. That's a legitimate reason to obey the speed limit, is simply to avoid their wrath, because this is not is not an issue of conscience.
Right.
Go ahead. Sorry. I was just going to say, so it sounds like, Kyle, you're saying you would keep the speed limit for conscience sake, and Nathan would say he would keep the speed limit for wrath's sake.
Yeah, I keep it when I see a cop, for sure.
Okay. So there's something of an interpretation issue here. That's good.
I do think, I mean, I don't know, maybe it's arguing words, because, you know, maybe it might just be talking a little past arguing words, because I would say, you know, the civil magistrate is not forbidden from, again, in this instance, setting a speed limit, and my submitting to God and my honoring of him and being subject to every human institution for the sake of the Lord, that does make it a conscious issue.
Yeah, for the sake of the Lord makes it a conscience issue, for sure.
But then we're not even asking why are there speed limits. You know, speed limits are there for
it was a low hanging for safety. I was just throwing it out there.
Reasons. I mean, there's it's not as I don't think it's as simple as saying, you know, I don't speed when I see a cop, and you know.
No, it is that simple, because if it were truly a Sixth Commandment issue, then the state of Wyoming or Montana is in sin for not having one. You know, it's an application of a principle that we keep for avoiding the wrath of the magistrate. That's how I see it. I mean, you guys are better citizens than me, I'm sure.
Well, of course. And your Volkswagen know my sins on this.
Yeah.
So I'm out in California, and I'm you know staying with Nate and Lydia, and I borrow Nate's car to drive Emily and I down to San Diego to see some friends. And the next morning, we get in the car, and he starts his car, and he's like, "What's a speed warning?" Or well, I don't know, whatever your dashboard is telling you. Emily's like, "Don't ask." So anyway, but yeah, I do think there are some. I don't know. I think they're so okay. So let's pick maybe some more difficult fruit, you know, where the civil magistrate is saying, look, there's a pandemic. People can't be gathering in large groups.
I want to keep moving just because there's a few more important statements in this paragraph.
No pandemic here.
Sean wants to get to the section on the Pope, so let's go.
but I think in principle, this is an important discussion. You know, the distinction that's being made here between lawful or conscience and wrath between the two of you. Hey, let's take a poll. All right, all of our listeners, we'll get you involved on how to distinguish between conscience and wrath.
Kyle always wins these dumb polls.
When it comes to conscience or wrath, do you prefer us or Alistair Begg?
Alistair Begg has won every significant poll, so.
Nice. Well, the confession goes on to state that if a civil leader is an infidel, meaning an opponent to Christianity, or practices a religion different from the true Christian religion, this does not affect two areas of his leadership, according to the confession. Taking each consideration individually, can you help our listeners understand what the biblical teaching is here and the significance of it in our own circumstance? So it says that if the magistrate's an infidel, this does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority.
I don't want to step in more stuff than I can scrape off my shoe, but, you know, we deal all the time with people who say that the civil government of the United States is illegitimate because it does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as king. And I just really have a hard time seeing that scripturally. Oh, but the Cameronian Covenanters would say, but where does the Bible say it?
And that's not even what the Cameronian Covenanters would say, to be fair. What they would say is that if you are in a nation that was covenanted and you have a magistrate who's breaking that covenant, that's where you have to deal with some important implications and ramifications. But it seems that here
is the United States covenanted because we're descendants of
and we have, and the RPCNA, has said, no, we're not covenanted. Now, you know, the question of whether we're obligated to covenanting is another question. We would say, yes, we are. But are we covenanted? And then, therefore, are we covenant breakers? We have said no.
So let's flesh that out for some of our friends who don't know the jargon. So, Sean, maybe you're prolocutor here. Maybe you can just give us a little snippet of the Solemn League and Covenant. 30 seconds.
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, when we talk about, you know, a Christian being a Christian nation or not, what you have to look at are not only its laws, but also its you know, its founding documents, or if not its founding documents, at least the legal documents that determine the philosophy or the foundation of law and government. And in Scotland, it was explicitly identified as that God is the supreme ruler and we will submit to him. And in our own context, we use the language "we the people," and we see in a real sense the authority begins and ends with its citizens, and that we supply in some sense our the authority to the magistrate. So the question then gets really tricky when we start dealing with, you know, magistrates in certain contexts and not in other contexts, you know, Scottish contexts, Christian nations, American contexts, non-Christian nations. But what the confession, to bring us back to the language of the confession, what it's saying very clearly is this, is that even if the magistrate was, you know, whatever, a Muslim or some, or just an atheist, this does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority. And so why is that?
Yeah, well, no, my mind goes to Calvin's comments on 1 Peter 2, where he says there are some who are just constantly want to examine what is the basis of the authority, what is the foundation of the authority. And Calvin says in more modern English, it really doesn't matter. What matters is you can see that there are some who have been given authority, and that authority should be submitted right to.
Because the office is an ordinance of God. He is the one who has ordained the office. Now, I will say there is a discussion that does come up often in this particular paragraph. I really wasn't going to go there too much. I was just going to leave it open to you guys to bring it in or not. But does this paragraph presuppose that the nation in which the magistrate is serving is a non-Christian nation? Or is it saying that even if it was a Christian nation and the magistrate was an infidel, that all of a sudden his authority would be negated? You understand the distinction of the question?
So you're saying, what if under the bounds of the solemn league and covenant, a infidel arises to the throne? He's the next in the throne. Does that mean that he does not actually really have authority because he does not acknowledge Christ, and so then he's allowed to be overthrown?
Yeah.
Is that what you're asking?
That is the question that has been brought to this paragraph.
Well, I think earlier in some offline conversations that, you know, some things we were discussing as friends, denotation and connotation, correct, were the two of the words that were thrown out, and it was denotation and connotation, so you won't be able to guess which of us was using those words. Kyle Borg. Kyle, you were the one using those words, so why don't you just maybe take 5-10 seconds and flesh out for us denotation and connotation, things that are explicitly stated. Right.
Denotation I think dictionary definition, whereas connotation is everything that can be associated with it.
Right. And I think that some of what we get into when we talk about, is someone an infidel? In our own nation right now, we're dealing with a Trump-Pence
administration
where people would say, there is no credible evidence that Donald Trump could be denoted as a Christian in his presidency. Yet, others would say there's a lot of connotation that flows out of the administration that they would say there are Christian-minded things that are flowing out of the, so this is, so it, when you look at the throne in England, someone might be denoted as a Christian and they claim all these things. We could say Henry VIII, you know, wrote some pretty substantial theological ideas, yet the whole reason for establishing the Anglican Church was so that he could divorce his wife who had not given him the children that he desired. There is no wicket here that isn't sticky, as we examine some of these things. There are people who will make a profession of faith that is all external. They might even govern in ways that have a Christian bent to them, and yet they do not have a personal faith.
I think maybe the most helpful way of getting at this question, does the infidelity of a magistrate make void his just and legal authority, is really answering the question, well, what does make void the magistrate's just and legal authority? And then you can see, you can trace that backwards and see that things like, his personal religion, or I'm not even going to use the language of personal, but his religion would not affect that. So the question becomes, what makes void his just and legal authority?
And so we would say then what he's requiring of his people. Is that how we would answer that? If he is requiring of his people ungodly.
Yeah. Right. Things. So if he, yeah, that's right. So basically it falls under the areas of tyranny, right? Like if he misuses or abuses his authority for personal gain and these kinds of things. I'm happy to pull away from the particular solemnly and covenant question completely, but at the same time, the idea that I don't have to follow this person because they're a Democrat or because they're a Muslim is super relevant to our context.
I mean, I don't know. Am I being too simplistic that the answer is obviously it doesn't matter what religion or political party or affiliation, where these people are acting lawfully, we obey. And so
that's I think that's obvious to a typical American Presbyterian. It's obvious to the associate branch of the seceder tradition. But I don't think it's obvious to everyone that follows a Cameronian view of the magistrate.
Or even theonomists.
Yeah, I think that the onion is sliced, or whatever vegetable you slice, is thinner than how others would slice it. You know, I think that the, you know, APs and PCs would say that lawful commands are enough for the magistrate to be considered lawful, and you submit for that purpose, where there is a branch of Presbyterianism from which our denomination comes that has said that this question is much more complicated than what we're giving to it. And maybe we just don't have time to deal with the whole question, and that's fine. But it is more complicated than just saying, you know, if he's a Muslim or a Democrat, I can follow him.
Well, I don't know. Maybe you put that conversation in. So at the same time, being an infidel does not free the people from their due obedience to the magistrate, and that includes members of the church. And they say explicitly that this includes members of the church. So why is this?
Ecclesiastical persons, using persons, is reflective of the magistrate as a person, you know, the person of the magistrate as well. So I see it as those who have authority within the church. You know, that relationship between powers, so to speak.
So the second thing that If a magistrate is an infidel, the second thing that's not affected is it says that this is not free the clergy from their due obedience to him as ecclesiastical persons. So why is this?
Well, I think, Sean, this goes back to, I think it was in the last episode where you were kind of giving us a history of the relationship between church and state. And a right and a biblical understanding of that is that the church and state are equal authorities under the kingship of Jesus Christ, each responsible within their spheres for what Christ has given them to do. The state is not over the church, but the church is also not over the state. And so as the confession is drawing this out here with this idea from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, it is saying even, for lack of a better expression, I'll just use clergy, but I'll use the authorities, church authorities are not themselves exempted from the just and the legal authority, even of a ruler who might be an infidel or what have you. And so it's still maintaining this relationship that no, the state is not over the church, but the church is also not over the state, which could be in some ways an inference we want to jump to quickly, especially if the civil magistrate is not very interested in the church. If the civil magistrate is an infidel in our days and age, you know, an agnostic, an atheist, a Muslim, whatever it is saying even ecclesiastical persons, even those in church authority, do not stand over and against that type of civil magistrate's just and legal authority.
We see that the Pope here is highlighted. It says that the Pope does not have any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions or over any of their people. And it goes on even to say that the Pope cannot deprive them of their dominions or lives if he finds them to be a heretic. What's the historical context for this? Do we find such papal actions today?
Part of the historical context is where the office of Pope gave him jurisdiction, especially in the time of writing of the Confession of Faith. You know, nowadays, part of the official title of the Pope is that he is the sovereign of the state of Vatican City. So he's not only an ecclesiastical authority, but within Vatican City, he is the head of state. When he comes, for instance, and addresses a joint house of Congress, he is doing so as the sovereign of the state of Vatican City. Of course, in previous centuries, and the Roman Catholic Church itself recognizes this, when there were very Catholic nations, the Pope was also seen as having papal authority over those states and to have jurisdiction over those governments. In one sense, you know, if you look at the current Catholic Catechism, you won't find much that expresses the Pope's explicit civil authority, but he is still regarded as the sovereign of the state of Vatican City. And the confession is saying, nope, you know, the Pope is not over civil magistrates in the way in which has been claimed throughout much of the history of Roman Catholicism.
I was just going to say, just to clarify, I believe that the Roman Catholic doctrine is actually that as the vicar of Christ, not only is he the pastor of the entire Catholic Church, but he also has full and supreme and universal power over the nations.
Yeah, as far as ordering who is the lawful magistrate over them.
Well, I'd encourage, because I'm trying not to be an unfair Protestant to Roman Catholics. I don't care for Roman Catholicism. But in some of their official definitions of vicar, that's not brought up. He has political headship of the universal church, is the way that vicar of Christ is officially defined.
You mentioned also that he is a political entity. The Pope, as far as nations that recognize the Vatican as a nation, also has diplomatic immunity from the international community, which is disgusting, but that's a different story. So yeah, the Pope still does this. This was part of what the Pope has done since the Middle Ages, as far as setting kings and sovereigns. And when, you know, during the Reformation, when nations would be starting to lean more Protestant, something out of the playbook would be to, you know, declare a king an unlawful authority and watch the nation try to scramble to either come back to Rome or watch it devolve if it was a Protestant state.
All right, well, let's move on. A final question. Given our American autonomous spirit, why is a paragraph like this helpful for the church and for Christians?
We need to learn to strike that balance of really honoring the office holders that God has placed for our good or our judgment over us. I don't think we're very good at that. So I think that is something that is helpful. It also helps us to pray towards greater things as well. You know, we have some within our churches that long for days gone by or long for things that may be in the future. And then we have others that are just content with our current political situation and pick the one that's closest to the Bible in their minds. Neither one of these options should be good for American Christians. We should pray for the magistrate, whether he has a blue tie or a red tie, and we should do what we can to encourage him towards godliness and righteousness and submitting to Christ. And at the same time, we should long for reform and for having magistrates that do have a good relationship with the church and work towards the kingdom of God being established on earth.
All right. Well, thanks for the good and lively discussion. And I think if it's not obvious to our listeners, we have a lot more that we need to learn than we can answer on this particular topic. Thanks for tuning in and joining us as we move our way towards those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.